You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Before Ek Hyung preached the sermon for us today, will you turn your Bible with me to Luke chapter 23? I'm going to read for us from verse 32 onward. Luke chapter 23. Verse 32. Two others who were criminal were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to a place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Church, these are the true words of the living God.
Thank you, Jacob, for reading for us. Good afternoon, everyone. Hello, hello. Welcome to Redemption Hill Church. I'm one of the pastors. My name is Ek Hyung. If you're here, especially for the first time, because your friend brought you here, I just want to extend a really warm welcome to you. I'm just so glad you can be here with us, even on a public holiday. Thank you for coming. I just want to orientate us a little bit before we begin, which is that so far we have been in the series of Jesus and encounters with different people. We have been looking at Jesus and the rich, Jesus and the religious, Jesus and the hurting, Jesus and the skeptic. And today we are looking at supposedly Jesus and the notorious sinner. Now, why do I say supposedly? Now, because as I studied the text, I actually think that a better title for our text today will be Jesus and the self-saving. So there's no contradiction there between the top and the bottom. I just want to explain. But in case you think that we've done a bait and switch and you're like, oh gosh, I came for the original title, I want to assure you, fear not, because you're going to get more and not less. And also, I do want to say that I will address those of you who came for the original title, especially at the end. So be patient as you track with me. And also, I just want to say that I've been nursing a cough, so if I do cough, just excuse me, please, in advance. Why don't we go to God in prayer, even right now? Dear Lord Jesus, we have been singing about you, your person, and your work today. And we ask, wouldn't you be pleased to surprise us this afternoon? Surprise us with aspects of your person and your work that we have never seen before. Surprise us with your glory and your excellencies, that we may not only believe that you are true, but we may see that you are beautiful. So make yourself real and beautiful to us this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage today is about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think many of us may have a vague idea of what the crucifixion is, maybe from the books that you read, movies that you watch, or maybe you're in a mission school. But what you might be less familiar with is how the crucifixion was actually the prime choice, the main choice of capital punishment used by the Romans in the first century to inflict maximum pain and shame on the worst of sinners. Now, why do I say that? Because in a crucifixion, the condemned criminal is usually thrusted up on two pieces of wood, which means to say that their entire body weight is pulling you down, right? And at some point, the condemned criminal dies not of blood loss, but of suffocation. But more than that, what the Roman soldiers tend to do is to strip the condemned criminal naked so that his eventual loss of bodily functions may be on public parade for all to see. Now, friends, given the context of crucifixion, it's interesting how Luke, the author, writes in verse 33. Look at this. It says, they crucified him and the criminals. Isn't it interesting that the author of this gospel writes it so plainly and so simply? There was no attempt to fire up our imagination, or there's no attempt to grip our emotions. There's no attempt to portray these things in graphic detail and imagery to draw us into the story. Luke was contented, basically, to state things as it is. This was the truth. This was a historical event. It took place. But why do you do that? Because I'm going to show you from our text today, Luke is more interested in showing us why Jesus died than how Jesus died. Luke is more interested in the reason why Jesus had to be crucified rather than the circumstances surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. So why did Jesus have to die? Jesus died to save us so that we no longer need to save ourselves. And so our sermon today is in 2 points. We live to save ourselves and Jesus died to save us. Let's dive in. We live to save ourselves. There are 3 groups of people who are taunting Jesus by asking him to save himself. Let's look at some of these verses. The rulers scoffed at him saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Save yourself and us. Now, can you see how they're taunting Jesus with save yourself? This is a repeated idea we see in this text today. But friends, I want to propose to you, the nature of their taunt reveals something about their disposition to life. They're projecting onto Jesus their default mode of living, which is an inclination to self-salvation. Now, what is self-salvation? I'm sure that this word or this idea wasn't used in your friendly conversations in the last 1 week. but that doesn't mean that we don't default to it. Now, what do I mean? Let's take a look at this definition. Self-salvation is to look to oneself to be good enough. It's to look to oneself to be good enough. Now, whether you're religious or you're non-religious, we look to ourselves to be good enough, right? If you're religious, we look to our morality, our ability to keep religious rules, to be good enough. And if you're non-religious, we look to our strengths, our accomplishments, to be good enough. And so today, we see that Luke wants to tell us and warn us against self-salvation. But let's take a look at 2 groups of people in our text. There are 2. The first is the religious group, and then we're going to look at the non-religious group, okay? Now, the first group of mockers are the rulers in verse 35. And these rulers refer to the leaders of the Jews. These Jewish leaders are well known for their meticulous religious observance. If you want to have a flavor of how that looks like, come with me to Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee, which is one of the rulers of the Jews, standing prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. Now, friends, what does self-salvation through being religious look like? It looks like keeping the rules to the T. It looks like meticulous religious adherence. But more than that, sometimes it involves outperforming others. Now, the rulers seek to be good enough through their meticulous religion. It's no wonder that they scoff at Jesus in verse 35. Look at verse 35. What does it say? Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. You know how they're mocking him? The chosen one here refers to someone that God favors, the favored one of God. Now, if he truly is the favored one of God, why the heck does he land himself in such a predicament? Why in his final hours is he nailed with a bunch of criminals? Oh, by the way, in Jewish thinking, when you're nailed to the cross and you're hung up on a tree, you're probably under the curse of God and the judgment of God. Now, if this man, Jesus, is under the curse and the judgment of God, he truly couldn't have been the chosen one. And very likely, it's probably because he wasn't an observant Jew. He wasn't meticulous like us. I'm sorry about that. But let me go on to a second group of people in our text. Let me say this, right? The religious leaders were not the only ones who were self-saving through their moralism. Come with me to verse 39. one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, friends, do you notice something? Do you notice that he echoes the religious leaders? He uses even the same words. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." What does it mean? What does this show? It shows that the same attitude of disdain can be shared even by those who have not achieved or attained to the same morality. Like the self-saving rulers, he is morally condemning Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He still feels self-righteous. He's still sneering at him. But let me now go to the second group of people in our text, the soldiers, to show you how self-salvation can be secular as well. It can be non-religious. Come with me to verse 36. "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" Now, friends, the soldiers are not Jewish, they are Roman, so they don't know much about the Jewish faith or about who Jesus is, right? They didn't call him the chosen one, neither did he call Jesus like the Christ or the Messiah or anything like that. They just mocked him as the king of the Jews. "If Jesus wants to be the king of the Jews, by all means, we will crown you as king of the Jews through a mocking." What exactly motivated their mocking? Now, friends, the text is not explicit, but I want you to think through this with me. We mock those who do not have that which we possess or that which we prize. We mock those who do not have that which we possess or prize. Now, what do I mean by that? If you mock people who are poor, chances are you are rich, or minimally, you prize riches. If you mock people who are not very smart, chances are you are very smart, or at least you value and prize intellectual prowess. And in the case of the soldiers here, when they mock Christ, they're mocking Christ for lacking kingly authority. Call yourself a king and look at how weak and vulnerable you are. Now, we are different. Look at us soldiers. We are in this position of authority that's been given to us. Look at how we are exercising our authority unto you. So friends, if the religious version of self-salvation is to seek to be good enough in our morality, the secular version of self-salvation is to seek to be good enough in whatever area of strength that you possess or want to possess. My point here is that we all live to save ourselves. That's our default mode. Even unconsciously, we do that every single day. No, but you ask me, Akeem, like, how can I know this? How can I know that I'm in this like self-saving mode? Let me give you one indicator. There are like so many, right? But let me just give you one. You will be judgy. I love that word. I chose that word just for us. Judgy, right? I mean, it's like we use that word all the time. Don't judge me. Don't be so judgy, right? Now, if you are the religiously moral, upright kind and you seek to be good enough through your moralism, you will judge those who are unlike you. Amongst us are Christians, and listen to the way we judge other people, guilty as charged as well, right? "Oh, that person is so lawless, so unchristian." Now, this person is too legalistic over spiritual. Right here, this friend here is too charismatic. Or right here, this friend here is too uncharismatic. Everybody is wrong, but I'm just right. Now, let me speak to those who are non-religious here. Maybe you say, like, "Hey, you know, I'm not a religious type, so I don't have this problem with, like, self-salvation through morality, right? I'm proudly so." I submit to you, when you look to your accomplishments and strengths to feel good enough, you too become judgy towards others. What do I mean? Now, if you have been planning your career advancement to the last calculated degree, you'll probably be very judgy towards those who are incompetent or unthoughtful. If you have acquired a ripped body or you have porcelain skin through a rigorous regime, you'll be judgy towards those who are not very disciplined. And my favorite is this. If you're a parent and your kids are well-behaved because you pride yourself for having been well-informed by the latest parenting trends, the next time you see a child rolling on the MRT platform, and don't ask me why I know, you're going to judge your parents. Poor parenting, such poor parenting. We live to judge. You know what? There are always things we can find to save ourselves. What do I mean? What do I mean with that? Like, okay. If I'm not rich, I'm going to say, at least I'm upright. If I'm not smart, I will say, at least I'm conscientious. As if conscientiousness is a better moral virtue than being smart. Now, friends, you can even judge someone who pursues a similar self-salvation as yourself. Now, what do I mean by that? So in my previous life, I was like a school teacher, and there were two friends, right? Friend A and friend B. Student A, student B. Student A is the classic mugger, right? Like, just basically studies all the time, very, very bookish, not even closet, like just openly mugging, right? Student A and B are good friends, right? But student B, but at some point, they fell out, or rather, student A judged student B. Why? Because student B is lazy. Well, at least that was the universal verdict that was given both by her friends, her teachers, and also being judged by student A. Now, when I actually spoke to student B a little bit more, I'm like, hey, everybody says you're lazy, but what exactly is the situation here? And the student is like, no. Actually, you don't understand. The reason why I don't study is because if I study and fail, then I'm stupid. If I don't study and fail, I'm lazy. Lazy is better than stupid. Makes sense? It makes perfect sense to me. I was like, wow. But friends, think about this. Like, you have student A and student B. Student A judges student B, but actually both of them are pursuing a similar self-salvation through becoming better students, except that these expressions look completely opposite on the spectrum. So we can judge people who are even pursuing a similar self-salvation as ourselves, albeit in a different, slightly different expression. So what is at the root of this self-salvation? If you're listening carefully, I would have hinted, or not so subtly, right? Because somewhere within us, we don't feel good enough. We don't feel good enough. Now think about this. Everybody at your workplace says that you're fantastic, but why some of you tell me that you have imposter syndrome? Or mothers, right? They can be guilty about anything, mother's guilt. Or maybe some amongst you, you're in school and you can't fit into the cool crowd or the smart crowd and you just feel like a loser. There's this deep sense that I am not good enough. There's this guilt anxiety that is playing in our hearts. And think about this. That's the reason why we mock and we judge. We pull down other people and prop ourselves up so that we can feel better about ourselves. But friends, my question is this. What if the strong desire to save ourselves betray our need to be saved? What if that subjective feeling of not feeling good enough is indicative of the objective reality that maybe we are really not good enough? The Czech novelist Franz Kafka, he said something along these lines. We live in a world now where we don't believe in judgment or in sin, and yet we feel that there's still something wrong with us. You know what he's saying? He's saying that we have abandoned all ancient Christian categories of sin and judgment and atonement. But guess what? If examined, we're still found wanting. We're still rejected. We're just not good enough. You could have gotten rid of the Christian categories, but there is a real sense that we are not enough. What is wrong with us that we constantly have this nagging sense that something is not okay with us? Let's go to the second point. Christ died to save us. So we live to save ourselves, but let's look at Christ died to save us. Now, friends, we don't feel okay because, truth be told, we are actually not okay before the one who made us. The feeling of not feeling good enough points to a broken and an estranged relationship with our Maker. The only person that we want to feel good enough before, but yet we are not good enough. Now, why? Why is there the estrangement? Why are we examined and found wanting? Because the Bible tells us that we are all hostile towards God. And haven't we seen it in today's text? Now, friends, you see the hostility of all the groups. If there's something in common that they all share, they're all very hostile towards the Son of God, Jesus. And make no mistake, even the Jews and the Romans, who didn't have anything to do with each other, right? The Jews really hated the Romans because they're their oppressors, their colonial masters. And yet, in this instance, they both hated Jesus. They both hated God. And friends, I want to say that the Bible says that we're all hostile towards God. And it expresses itself in a variety of ways. Sometimes our hostility is expressed in the way that we mock, like the soldiers, like these people in the text, right? We discredit Christianity, we summon Christianity for bashing. If that doesn't work, we summon Christians for bashing. Sometimes our hostility is expressed through ignorance, right? Like ignoring God. Like, what do I mean by that? It's like, imagine I have a fight with my wife, right? And the worst thing that she can do to me is not to retaliate, but to ignore me. Sometimes our hostility is expressed in the way that we distort a particular trait of someone that we previously liked, but now we can't stand. Now, if you have a friendship and, you know, you love that person, it's like, I like that person because that person is so emotionally sensitive. And then you fall out. The next thing you're going to say, oh, this person is so emo. If previously you liked that person because that person is like detail-oriented, suddenly you're like, this person is so critical in spirit. Can you see what I'm saying? We take a particular trait that we liked previously and we distort it. It betrays our hostility. And the pastor ever said this, right? God's holiness is hard. God's mercy is easy. Justice is seen as genocide. Sovereignty is seen as unaccountability. Basically, if you're one of those who have read the Bible or you have spoken to a Christian and you're always nitpicking on God, it betrays our hostility. We are more hostile towards God than we realize. That's why we're estranged from Him. And friends, our hostility and rejection of God warrants His just punishment of us. Since we want a life without God, He will gladly grant us that, sentence us to an eternity of life without Him, except in love, He has chosen to reconcile to us. Except in love, He has chosen to save us. How did God save us? Come with me to verse 44. It was now about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. Now this, by Roman counting, was 12 to 3 p.m. There was guys, in case you think that this is an eclipse, it's not. Eclipse don't last for 3 hours, right? 3 hours, there was utter darkness. Now, what is this about? Now, the Bible tells us that whenever darkness happens, it's because God is judging His enemies. Except this time round, He wasn't judging those who are hostile towards Him or His Son. He was judging His very own Son. He was judging Jesus. Now, friends, the truth is that we don't only have a guilt complex, but our guilt complex points to the fact that we are truly guilty before God. We have rejected Him. We are hostile towards Him. But Jesus took our guilt and He took our place. He became estranged from the Father for our sake so that we are no longer estranged. Because of Jesus' death for you and I, our sins are forgiven. And you know what? We are finally and actually made good enough. Friends, I want us to think through this. We live to save ourselves by judging others, but Jesus died to save us by becoming the judgment. He didn't save Himself. He didn't come down from the cross, even though He could have, to prove that He's good enough to His enemies. But instead, He stayed on the cross to make us enough. Friends, if your inclination to judge comes from that deep guilt anxiety, the good news is this: there is no more guilt anymore because that guilt has been wiped clean and washed clean by Jesus. We don't have to be judgy anymore because a real judgment has taken place on the cross. We don't have to pull other people down because Jesus was propped up on the cross for us. We don't have to scapegoat someone else because there was a scapegoat and His name was Jesus. Now, when you finally get what Jesus did for you, you can celebrate other people's gifts without being jealous or envious. You can finally use your strengths not to put other people down, but to serve them. Now, if you're new to the faith, I want to invite you to respond to Jesus today. And how so? By learning from the second criminal. That's the one that we haven't looked at so far. How does faith look like? Faith is to receive the Savior in a personal way. Come with me to verse 42. Now, I want you to remember these three words today. Jesus, remember me. Nothing very spectacular about these three words, except this. In the entire chapter in Luke 23, He was the only person who called Jesus by name. everybody addressed Jesus by his title. If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, if you are everything else, if you are the chosen one, but he addressed Jesus by name. This is personal. And then he goes on to say, remember me. Take notice of me. Take pity on me. Show me grace. Save me. Have favor and delight on me. Friends, Jesus didn't die in the abstract. He died for those who were today turned from their hostility and to say to him, Jesus, remember me. I promise some of you that I'll speak to those who came for the original sermon title, Jesus and the Notorious Sinner. Maybe you have identified yourself with the Notorious Sinner. There's something that resonates very deep within you because you have done something that's unthinkable. You've done something so wrong. And you almost wish you could turn back the clock. Maybe you've hurt someone so deep and you wish you can undo the damage. Or maybe some amongst us, we come today and we're struggling with something that we have done and you feel very unclean. You feel disgusted with yourself. And you're thinking like, if people know what is going on in my heart, if people know exactly what I've done, they will cast me out. And so what we do by default is we punish ourselves. We hurt ourselves spiritually, we hurt ourselves physically, we hurt ourselves emotionally, right? Maybe if you're an unbeliever, maybe you hurt yourself emotionally, you won't let yourself go. Maybe if you're a believer, you hurt yourself by trying to work out more feelings of repentance and remorse in hope that maybe God is going to forgive and accept you. And maybe some of us don't punish ourselves. Some days we punish ourselves, other days we try to make amends. We try to be a better person, we try to be a better person to the person whom we hurt, we try to be a better Christian. But friends, can you not see that we are trying to save ourselves from the paralyzing guilt in our hearts? But today I say to you on the authority of the Word of God that you can be freed from this guilt. You know what? This second criminal is notorious. He was so bad, but he was saved so late. At the last hour, at the 11th hour, and yet Jesus showed him grace. You cannot out-sin this Savior. You cannot go so far that the mercy cannot pursue you. You do not have guilty stains that are so deep and so permanent that Jesus' blood cannot wash away. And I'm urging you today. Recently, I spoke to someone, and someone was just in a very, very dark place, and this person was trapped in a lot of guilt, and guilt to such an extent that they struggle to get out of bed, guilt to such an extent that if this person ever feel this sense of lightness in emotions, then they actually feel that they don't deserve it. But this person one day was reading the Bible and something happened, right? It's almost like the grace of forgiveness became real and came alive for them. In the words of this person, it's not that God had to forgive me, but God wanted to forgive me. God delighted in forgiving me. And so liberated was this person that they had this newfound conviction to preach the gospel to inmates. I'm like, why inmates? Because they're so imprisoned in their guilt. They need the gospel of forgiveness. My friends, if you come through these doors today feeling very burdened and heavy laden, feeling you didn't even want to come here today, you just feel that sense of weight on you, I tell you that you can leave this place today with the burden of guilt lifted because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And that's my plea with you today. Don't leave this place without having Jesus lift your burden. Put your trust in Him. Say to Him, Jesus, remember me. Let's pray. Father God, you say in your word that you have treaded our iniquities underfoot, but that's not without trampling on Jesus Christ. You say in your word that you have cast our sins into the depths of the sea, but it's not without casting your son out to the camp outside. Father, you know exactly what we need to hear today. And I pray, O Lord, that if those amongst us come and we're hearing this for the first time and we want this to be true, you press deep into our hearts that it is true and it can be true in a personal way. And for the rest of us, Father, I pray, won't you cause us to turn away from our self-salvation projects because we have a better Savior, one who is gracious. We thank you, ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.